Let us worship God, let us sing to his praise and glory from Psalm number 66. We'll sing verses 1 to 4, then 8 and 9, and verse 20 to the tune Glasgow, all lands to God, in joy sounds aloft your voices raise. Verses 1 to 4, 8 and 9, and verse 20. Let us pray. Our gracious God, how glad do we lift up unto thee the voice of praise and thanksgiving as we gather together in thy house and in thy presence to worship thee. We come before thee, Lord God, in the name of the Lord Jesus, our Savior, the alone mediator between God and man. And we bless thee that in his mysterious mediation we are accepted in thy holy sight and made welcome in thy heart and in thy love. We bless thy great and glorious name, O God Most High, for the privilege that is ours this morning to gather in freedom and without fear to sing thy praises and to hear thy holy word. We thank thee, O God, for this holy respite. In the midst of all the distractions and the convulsions of our earthly life, and we praise thee for the grace that finds us at worship on a day which thou hast set apart in especial for the blessing and refreshment of thy people. Come to us, God, gracious God, we pray. Look upon us, blessed Lord. Take our wandering thoughts and guide us. We have come to hear thy word. With thy teaching now provide us, that from earth's distractions turning, we thy message may be learning. O God, this is the prayer and the cry of our hearts this day. And we ask of thee, gracious God, that thou wilt so envelop us in the grace of thy presence, that our hearts may be stilled and made quiet before thee, and every distraction of mind or body or spirit be set at naught, that we may indeed attend upon thy holy word. Hear, O God, as our hearts go out unto thee in prayer, hear thou the unspoken prayers and cries and longings and yearnings within us as we tell out unto thee our many and varying needs and desires. And in thy mercy wilt thou disclose thyself unto us and manifest the greatness of thy holy name as we wait before thee. This our morning prayer we offer unto thee in the name of Lord Jesus and for his dear sake. Amen. 54. Hail to the Lord anointed, great David's greater son. Hail in the time appointed, his reign on earth begun. 154.
Now we turn to this final section of the long 22nd chapter of Matthew's Gospel, in which we have seen our Lord dealing with various questions that were put to him by his detractors and enemies in an effort to trap him and him up. We've also seen his easy sovereignty in dismissing all these questions and answering them so conclusively that his enemies were silenced. And having silenced them, he now challenges them with his question. Jesus asked them, saying, "What think ye of the Christ?" If we read it as the Authorized has it, we really misunderstand the point, because the question is not, "What do you think of Jesus?" Although in other contexts and in other circumstances, that of course is a central challenge in the Gospel, and fundamental in spiritual things. Everything depends on a right answer to that question, "What do you think, Jesus?" We sometimes vary it with the words of Pilate, "What shall I do then with Jesus, which is called the Christ?" But here, it's not Jesus that is sort of view, so to speak. What our Lord says is, "What think ye of the Messiah?" It's a question referring to the messianic prophecies in the Old Testament. And Jesus is asking them what they think. Whose son is he? And they answer readily enough. It was the orthodox answer. They say unto him, "The son of David." And there's a good deal of substantiation in the Old Testament itself, of course, about the promised one, who would be of David's royal line. Great David's greater son, as we were singing a moment ago. And I suppose they had not realized that this was going to be a very decisive challenge for them when they answered readily enough, "The Messiah is the son of David." But Jesus goes on to show that the answer raises a very real difficulty, which he underlines by quoting from Psalm 110, where David, he says, speaking under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, calls the Messiah his Lord. "The Lord Jehovah said to my Lord, sit thou at my right hand." And David obviously saw prophetically that the Messiah was to be exalted to the right hand of the Majesty on high. And David called him his Lord. And if so, Jesus says, how can the Messiah be his son? And to these men, this was an unanswerable question. Not that it was an unanswerable question. There is an answer to it. But it was not an answer that they could ever give, holding the view they did about the Messiah. Now, that's the point at issue here. For they thought of the Messiah merely as a human figure, greater than David, but similar to David, Another David, if you like. A warlike, lion-hearted hero. Well, if that is how you think of the Messiah, there is no answer from that standpoint to our Lord's question. For his question requires the Messiah to be more than merely David's son. He is not only the son of David, he is the son of God. And that, of course, whole issue in the ongoing debate. This was coming through to these Pharisees and scribes and lawyers. And it was an unendurable claim in their eyes. But that is what Jesus was claiming. How then doth David in spirit call him Lord, saying, The Lord said to my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. If David then call him Lord, how is he his son? And no man was able to answer him a word. Because you see, you needed another viewpoint to be able to answer this at all. The viewpoint that we have, the Christian basis, is a viewpoint which can readily answer this, because the Messiah is both man and God. And there's something that was foreshadowed in the Messianic scriptures themselves. In the wonderful prophecy in the book of Micah, for example, about Bethlehem, Thou Bethlehem in the land of Judah, though thou art little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall come forth a ruler unto me, whose goings forth have been of old, even from everlasting. And this is what Paul himself takes up in the introductory words in the Epistle to the Romans. Great David's greater son, he says, who was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. See, that's the answer that the Pharisees could not give within the framework in which they operated. And interestingly and significantly, that's one of the ways in which we recognize that a true doctrinal position is absolutely essential if we're going to think straight about anything. We must beware of the false notion that many people seem to hold today, that doctrine and theology really are not for ordinary folks at all. It's the practical issues that are important. My dear friends, there will be no practical issues around if we do not have doctrine and theology at the heart of our thing. And this is the heart of this. He was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and he was David's son. Now he was declared to be the Son of God with power by resurrection of the dead. Now, I think it's important for us to try and see the implications of this word of our Lord's here. He didn't give them an answer. He didn't explain it to them. But it's incumbent upon us to try and see what he was getting at. Because our Lord takes us to the very heart of the gospel with this word. For in fact, everything of decisive importance in the gospel depends upon the fact of the God-manhood of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Upon the fact that he was more than the son of David. And this more than doesn't mean a little more than, but must be taken all the way to the confession of his very Godhead. And it's this that makes the gospel a gospel. And we need to be absolutely clear on this one. If Jesus Christ be not God, then we have no gospel to preach. And there is no atonement for sin. And there is no forgiveness. The Pharisees were right, you know, when they said, we have the story in Mark's gospel, the healing of the man who was down through the slates of the roof to the feet of Jesus. Who can forgive sin but God alone? They were right. It's only God who can forgive sin. And the reason why Jesus could forgive sin is that it was God incarnate. The Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sin. Now, when Jesus used these words, he was in fact claiming equality with God. He was asserting his Godhead. Now, there are those who do not really seem to be able to grasp this fundamental issue in the gospel. Let me repeat it once again. If Jesus Christ be not God, we have no gospel to preach. There is no atonement for sin. There is no forgiveness. Look at it this way. Atonement for sin, to be valid and real, must be made by man, for it is man who has sinned. He did it, and he must make amends. But you see, this is the dilemma, the tragedy of man, because this is something that he cannot do. Man cannot make amends for sin, not even by lifelong sincere repentance in the future. Even if, which of course is not possible, a man could live a sinless existence from now until the day he died, even that would not make amends for sin, because sin is in the past, is the dark mark that has been made. It is the mark of our being out of relation with God. And no amount of being sorry for sin and promising to be better in the future can ever make amends. Sin partakes of the infinite simply because it's sin against an infinite God. And the importance of the person against whom we sin makes the offense infinitely serious. Sin is simply infinite in its consequences, and man cannot make amends for it. But man has to make amends for it. And God, as God, cannot make amends for man's sin. And that's why there was necessary the mystery of one who was both man and God. The problem of sin is so vast that only God is able to deal with it. But it's not his task. And not even the God per se can deal with sin. But the God-man can do it. God as man. And that's the meaning of the Messiah. He was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, but declared to be the Son of God with power by the Spirit of holiness through the resurrection from the dead. God in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. God in Christ, the God-man, the mystery of the God-man. But don't you see, if he is not that, atonement cannot be made. If Jesus Christ is not deity, atonement cannot be made. And you know, this is the point at which all the deviationist sects fall down, because they fall down on the fact of the Godhead of the Son. If Jesus is not quite God, but only like God, there's no gospel. And that's why the deviationist sects do not have a gospel to preach. Jesus requires God in human flesh before we have any good news to proclaim. But clearly, these men could not give that answer because they were rejecting the very concept of Jesus being the Son of God. And every time it came up, they reacted in violence and rage and fury because they felt he was blaspheming. Now you see, on any other foundation, their charge of blasphemy would have been justified and justifiable. Because if any mere man had claimed what Jesus claimed, he would have been blaspheming, and they would have been right. They could not grasp the fact of his eternal Godhead. One commentator interestingly points out that what Jesus says here and the implications of it provides the answer to all the questions that they had already been asking him. Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. They came to him with their politics. They expected a Messiah to lead an army to break the yoke and them free. But his kingdom was not of this world. Render unto God the things that are God's. And the stupid question that the Sadducees brought about the story of the man who, the sevenfold marriage. Ye do err, he said, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. Well, if the Messiah is sitting at God's right hand, is it going to be a problem to him to sort out that one? And the great commandment of the law, the Messiah is David's
Lord.
And as we pointed out last week, Jesus wills to be known as the Lord Jesus. A Lord is one who has abiding authority and supreme authority. And that leads us to considering the whole question of the Lordship of Christ. David knew and sensed that it was deity that he was encountering in the vision he had in Psalm 110. Look back to that psalm for a moment or two and see just what is being said in it. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. The vision of the priest king. Interestingly, in verse 4, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The king's warfare and victory. This is what David saw. And this is the Messianic Psalm. It is quoted more than almost any other Messianic passage in Scripture. We come across it again and again and again in Holy Scripture. And Jesus points out to these Pharisees that here is David, whose son they recognized as being the Messiah, speaking in a different language. It's as if he were saying to them, you do not understand your own scriptures. You are teachers of the law. What do you teach in this psalm? What do you make of this psalm, he says. What do you make of it? What do you make of it? And they didn't make much of it, quite frankly. Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Now you'll remember how the Apostle Paul takes this up in the wonderful resurrection passage in the 1 Corinthian Epistle chapter 15. And he speaks of the Lord ascended on high, waiting until the final consummation. Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. And then this rather complicated verse that I've read alternative readings for from the modern translation. Verse 3, thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day you lead your host upon the holy mountains. From the womb of the morning, like dew, your youth will come to you. That's a very wonderful picture, don't you think? There is the picture of the king and his armies going forth conquering and to conquer. And like dew, your youth will come to you. It's a marvelous picture because it speaks of the freshness and the enthusiasm and the dedication of God's young people seeing the vision of the conquering Redeemer and enlisting in his army. What a wonderful passage for missionary endeavor. You see, once you are conscious that Jesus Christ is King, that he is Lord, that all power has been given unto him in heaven and in earth, then it means that all who see that vision will be wanting to enlist. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. Well, you see, the day of God's power is the day in which Christ completed his atoning work and ascended to the right hand of the Majesty on high. That is the day of his power. And the psalmist says, thy people shall offer themselves freely. Thy people will offer themselves freely. And like dew, your youth will enlist in the king's army. You know, our forefathers used to speak in another connection of what they called the crowned rights of the Redeemer. And that's a great word when you think of it in truly spiritual terms. Crown rights of the Redeemer. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. Now you see, so very long after Jesus quoted these words, he died and rose again. And on the day of Pentecost, the Lord sent forth the rod of his strength out of Zion, and the Spirit of God came down in plenitude of grace. And that was the beginning of the great outreach. And one of the thrilling things about the Acts of the Apostles is to see from that germ of a word in the first chapter before the ascension, when he said, ye shall be witnesses unto me, beginning at Jerusalem, and then in Judea, and then in Samaria, and then the uttermost parts of the world. And the Acts Apostles unfolds that developing pattern, beginning at Jerusalem, and the witnesses there to begin with, and the rod of God goes out there, and then Judea, ever enlarging circles, and then Samaria, through the persecution. And remember this, even in the context of the Pentecostal effusion, there were blinkered attitudes in the apostolic band, and it took persecution to drive them further afield. Without the persecution, they might well have been content to continue in Jerusalem and get the work done there. They did not seem to have a larger vision. And persecution was needed. And then they went out into Samaria and went everywhere preaching the word, gossiping the gospel, telling it, sharing it with men and women. You see, the young of that day were like dew, and the freshness of the Spirit of God was indeed and in truth upon them. And then, further still, more persecution, more persecution. Then up to Antioch. And when the Spirit of God spoke in that fellowship at Antioch as they prayed and fasted, he said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work to which I have appointed them. The people offered themselves willingly. You see, the thrill of this great outreach. That's what Jesus is pointing out to the Pharisees, and bless them, they could not see it. They had no vision, didn't know what to think, they didn't know how to think. They had blinkered attitudes, and they were barren of life. That story in the third chapter of the Acts of the Apostles. And the man at the beautiful gate of the temple, sitting there, lame from his mother's womb, at the gate of the temple that was supposed to spell life. And that was a parable of its deadness and barrenness. And Peter and James and John came along and said, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. That was it, the freshness of the work of the Spirit of God. And everything you see in all that depends upon this central affirmation that Jesus makes by implication in this episode. How then, he says, how then, if David call him Lord, how is he his son? And as I've said, there's only one ground on which that word can be answered. But the key is supplied, the God-manhood of the great mediator. Then that answers everything. That's why he can be both David's son and David's Lord. The Lord said to my Lord, don't you think it's wonderful that 1,000 years before the birth of Christ, David should have seen it? I know that the scholars maintain that this is not a messianic psalm at all, but we're confronted with the obstinate and rather embarrassing insistence by our Lord himself that it was a messianic psalm. So we'd better agree with him than with the scholars in this one. Jesus said it was a messianic psalm. And furthermore, he said that David spoke in the Spirit, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God in this. Isn't it wonderful that David should have seen this, that from his loins there would come one who was not only greater than he, but in the mystery of God's redeeming purposes, infinitely greater than he, whom he was happy to call Lord and worship before him. Jesus spoke of Abraham much further back than David, saying that Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad. Now, when you have that kind of word from the lips of Jesus, it behoves us to be very wary, supposing that these Old Testament stories were legendary, let us say, and could have no real significance for the New Testament. Abraham saw Christ. David saw Christ seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And you know, when we see Jesus like that, things tend to fall into place. He is on the throne, expecting, waiting until his enemies are all conquered. That's the story of the book of Revelation. That's what we read there. Sit thou at my right hand till thou make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send out of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. And then this wonderful vision, thy people shall be willing, will offer themselves freely on the day you lead your host upon the holy mountain. Well, these men were silenced. And after this, no man was able to answer him a word, neither durst any man from that day forth ask him any more questions. And I think it's an encouragement to us to see how our Lord so wonderfully and so effortlessly stills the questions with a simple question of his own. What think ye of the Messiah? Well, this is a word today that bids us ask ourselves that question. What is the conception of the Messiah, of the Christ of God that we have? Are we content with the Sunday school image that we got, first of all, when we were little children? It's surprising just how many people are content that and no more than that. Or do we probe into the mystery of God's wonderful word? Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concern his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. I'm sure Paul must have been thinking of our Lord's words just before he ascended to the majesty on high. All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And please God, in the day of his power, there will be a willing people who will go forth and offer themselves willingly and freely, and that our youth will have the dew of God upon them in the freshness of their self-giving to God and to Christ, and go forth in his name, conquer, and to conquer. The incomparable Christ is how we began our study in this remarkable chapter. His easy sovereignty, our incomparable Savior, there he is. God and man, two natures in the mystery of his person, the alone mediator, in whose death and resurrection all our hopes for time and eternity reside. May God bless his word to us. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we pray that thou seal thy word to our hearts this morning, and give us by the inspiration and illumination of thy Holy Spirit to enter ever more deeply into an understanding of the truth about him whom we name as our Savior, our Lord, and our God. Blessed be his holy name forever and ever. Amen. Hymn number 178, In the Name of Jesus, Every Knee Shall Bow. 178.
Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all now and evermore.